Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Seifker, grateful to be here with you today, along with my co-host and companion for life, Rhonda Branham. Thanks for joining us. Well, in less than a week, both those who support and those who oppose the Supreme Court case that legalized abortion will be marked this watershed moment in the history of our nation with rallies and other events throughout the country. We're going to talk about Roe v. Wade on today's show and specifically about how we got there. It's a fascinating history lesson and one that gives us a better appreciation for the intensity of the battle between life and death that's always been there. We've got a lot to talk about, but first things first, let's begin with prayer.
St. Maximilian Kolbe, patron of the pro-life movement, hear this prayer of supplication that we address to you with confidence. St. Maximilian, we honor your life that was guided by the unshakable faith in the mystery of the Incarnation. We admire your public witness for the sanctity of life and your ultimate sacrifice for the life of another when you offered yourself to save a fellow prisoner. We pray, please move the consciences of those contemplating abortion. Please move to repentance and healing the women and men who have chosen abortion over the gift of life. Please intercede for all unborn children. Pray that their mothers will see, hear, and know that what they carry in their womb is a person, a special and unique gift from God, our Creator. Please comfort the women who suffer from post-abortion trauma and inspire them to seek spiritual and psychological help. Please sustain the courage and wisdom of the pro-life movement so that they may be peaceful witnesses to the sanctity of life. Please move the hearts of our lawmakers, judges, and fellow citizens so the scourge of abortion will no longer be the law of the land. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now, this week's In the News.
According to LifeSite News, a Trump administration official has said that there is an international right to life, but no international right to abortion. In remarks given by U.S. Health and Human Services Secretary Alex Azar at a gathering in Washington's historic Blair House, Azar warned representatives from other like-minded countries that the UN and World Health Organization continue to put pressure on nations to normalize the term sexual reproductive health and reproductive rights. What reproductive rights are they talking about, Azar asked. It is increasingly becoming clear that some UN agencies and countries want this to mean unfettered access to abortion, and we cannot let this threat go unanswered, Azar said. The HHS secretary went on to say, while abortion laws in the U.S. are some of the world's most liberal, the Trump administration has worked extremely hard to provide better protections for the unborn. Azar thanked those in attendance for taking a courageous stand with the United States for the unborn and for standing up for the idea that every life has value. Azar's entire speech is available on the Health and Human Services website at hhs.gov. And this past Thursday, New Jersey ratified a bill that would force religious employers to provide full insurance coverage for contraceptives, sterilization, and abortion-inducing drugs in their health care plans. The bill requires that Catholic parishes, schools, and other agencies offer their employees comprehensive health benefits in violation of their fundamental Catholic principles. The bishops are urging New Jersey residents to contact Governor Phil Murphy and tell him to veto the bill, which, if signed into law, will have dire consequences on religious freedom in the state. And Live Action is reporting what appeared to be major ethical violations in a study that involved researchers paying impoverished Mexican women to be artificially inseminated and become pregnant. The created embryos were then flushed out, researched, and then either frozen for future use or destroyed. Women who remained pregnant because the embryos were not successfully flushed out underwent chemical or surgical abortions. The goal of the study was to find an easier and less expensive way than IVF treatment for infertile couples to get pregnant. 81 Mexican women who were recruited for the study were given hormones. hormone injections, which simulated egg production and were then artificially inseminated. Some bioethicists are saying that the research essentially used the woman's body as a petri dish and that the study in general exploited poor minority women. Many others, however, lauded the research and justify the commodification of human life. And finally, 22 unborn babies were intentionally killed this past Thursday at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. Four women from Kentucky, one from Illinois, and one from Ohio were among those who came to 421 South College Avenue to take the life of their unborn child. Sidewalk advocates and prayer partners were on hand from sunrise to sunset in the frigid temps to offer love, hope, and help to the women going in and to be a sign of mercy as they came out. This week's figure brings the total number of preborn children killed so far in 2020 to 68. Please pray intensely that this rising trend will come to an end. And that's your weekly in the news. So, Rhonda, I was just a newly minted 5-year-old girl when the U.S. Supreme Court handed down its decision declaring that abortion was a fundamental right under the Constitution. Now, being that young, I don't recall that exact January day back in 1973. But nonetheless, it is always at the forefront of my mind, especially since I was born so close to that time period when the U.S. was transitioning away from the prohibition of the killing of the unborn into its legalization. Now, for me, this is very personal because the situation of my own conception and birth was a challenging one. My parents were unwed and very young. Add to that the fact that there were family members who felt the heavy shame that this brought upon the family, and they unwittingly dealt with that by kicking my mom out of the house. And you've got a recipe designed for this fledgling couple to have sought an easy way out of their predicament. Now, abortion was not legal at this time, when in fact, 48 states, including Indiana, classified it as a felony. But it was widely known that some private doctors were doing abortions in a few states like Colorado and New York. So if you were desperate and could come up with the money, you could travel and get things taken care of quietly and confidentially. So I've always been ever grateful for my mom and dad stepping up to the challenges that they faced, owning up to their responsibilities and embracing that little child that God gave to them. They ended up getting married, and my dad joined the Catholic Church, and they went on to have 6 more children. It was tough for them, but the fruit has been beautiful. So I do get those hard and challenging situations when a woman feels like her back is up against a wall. But never is it right to take the life of the unborn child. What that woman needs is unconditional love and for others to gather around her and say, it's going to be okay. We're here for you, and we're going to do everything we can to help you.
Well, true love knows no bounds and even embraces suffering if necessary. And that's why we say only love will end abortion. We all have to be willing to go out of our comfort zones, reaching out to those in need, and willing to sacrifice our time, talents, and treasure in order to rebuild a culture of life in our country. And all of the pregnancy care centers that we have seen crop up throughout the country over these past few decades since Roe v. Wade are a testimony to this fact. We are so blessed to have 2 of them here in Bloomington, the Hannah Center and the Women's Care Center. Both are there to welcome with open arms that scared pregnant mother who doesn't know what to do and has nowhere else to turn. And when at long last abortion is finally ended in our country, it will be in no small part because of these pregnancy care centers and the tremendous work they have done in giving hope, love, and tangible help to women facing challenging pregnancies.
I couldn't agree more. We thank God for the Hannah Center and for the Women's Care Center and all of the workers and volunteers associated with them who give so generously in helping women choose life. Okay, so let's move on to our promised history lesson, Rhonda. Now, some students roll their eyes and frown when they think about studying history. Do your kids do that?
Yes.
Well, the study of history is really part of being a good citizen, and it can be an important tool for framing the moral and ethical standards that we apply to our participation in public life. And it's in this spirit that we're going to spend the next several minutes chronicling the events that led up to Roe v. Wade.
So let's start off by saying that prior to the 1820s, there were no laws on the books making abortion illegal in this country. This probably had something to do with the fact that most Americans considered themselves Christian, and it was just assumed that no one would commit such an evil act. But over time, things began to change, and induced abortions became more common, especially among Protestant women. And so in 1821, the state of Connecticut found it necessary to pass a law that barred abortion after quickening. Now, quickening was identified as the time when a woman would feel flutters or movement within her uterus, signaling, hey, a baby is in there. Now, there is no set time when this happens, and it does vary from woman to woman. And generally speaking, after you've given birth once, you feel that movement earlier because the uterine muscles are more relaxed and more sensitive to it. But to simplify things, legislators established the fourth month of pregnancy as the time when quickening occurred. And so all abortions after the fourth month were thus prohibited in Connecticut in 1821, the nation's first anti-abortion law. One final comment here. There was limited knowledge at this time about the transmission of human life and the development of life within the womb. And over time, especially with the study of embryology, we've come to see how science itself points to the inherent dignity of human life from the very first moment of conception. And the advent of the ultrasound, which has given us a view into the womb, certainly has helped as well to humanize the unborn. Now, it's important to point out that even though in the early history of our country, there were few to no laws against abortion or contraception, a great majority of citizens did look down upon these practices and viewed them with great disdain. That's because the law of God is written on our hearts, and we instinctively know what is right and what is wrong. But we are wounded by original sin. And so if we think we've got a good enough reason in our minds to disobey a natural law, we'll quite easily justify and make excuses for our evil actions. And this is what started to happen in regards to the issue of abortion.
Rhonda, let's recount the story of one of the very first abortionists in the United States, just to help illustrate the dynamics of the changing social mores during the early to mid-1800s. This will give us some useful history, too, because in telling it, we'll see the more things change, the more things stay the same. It's beneficial to remember that the culture of death just didn't spring up overnight. It's been a long time in the making, and the spiritual battle between life and death has always been there, at least to some degree. So, in 1831, a British-born woman by the name of Anne Summers moved to New York City with her husband, Henry, and their daughter. Now, Henry, however, died just a few years later, and in 1836, Anne married Charles R. Lohman, who was a purveyor of various concoctions that supposedly prevented conception or caused an abortion. Anne was eager to join her new husband in his enterprise. Now, even though Anne was an untrained doctor's assistant, she billed herself as a female physician. She and Charles made up this story about how she had traveled to Europe and received formal medical training as a midwife with her grandmother, whom the two claimed was a noteworthy French physician with the surname Restel. Now, during the 1800s, you could practice medicine as a doctor after carrying out an apprenticeship, even if you didn't have a medical degree or license. That meant Anne could legally practice medicine given her claims of apprenticeship in Europe. Anne adopted the name Madame Restel, and her first advertisement for services was in the New York Sun on March 18th in 1839. She addressed the ad to married women, offering them the opportunity to visit her office on Greenwich Street in New York City to obtain information on so-called alternatives to bearing children. It was here that she would offer what she called preventative powders and female monthly pills. Such doses were basically traditional folk remedies that had been used for centuries in order to try to prevent pregnancies or cause abortions. And these potions very often endangered the health of the women taking them.
They sure did. Madame Restel was touting her business as a safe place for women, but it was quickly learned that she was selling vials that contained turpentine and tansy. That just doesn't even sound good. Turpentine, of course, is distilled resin from pine trees used in making varnishes and paint thinners. Tansy is a flower that is a natural insect repellent. It has toxic chemicals that kill intestinal parasites, and so was used in medieval Europe as a way to kill intestinal worms. Today, it is considered so toxic that it's heavily regulated by the FDA. Now, it's likely that Restel was telling women to ingest this chemical daily for a week in order to induce an abortion, but it would often cause convulsions, weakened pulse, and even death for the women taking it. An additional concoction that Restel offered contained pennyroyal oil, yet another poison, and herbs like cohosh, a medicinal plant native to North America, were also used. Now, cohosh was used to bring on contractions to cause an early induction abortion, but it also upped the chance of stroke, loss of blood pressure, and migraines for the women using it.
Yeah, and here we go again. Women today continue to put poison into their bodies in an attempt to prevent conception or bring about an abortion. The synthetic estrogens in these modern-day drugs that are touted by the abortion industry as completely safe are actually ranked by the World Health Organization as Class 1 carcinogens, and they come with a long list of side effects, including blood clots, high blood pressure, cardiovascular diseases, and cancer. Well, in response to Madame Restel and others like her, poison control laws began to be passed around the country, though these did not ban abortion or contraception outright. They were designed mostly to protect the lives of unsuspecting women. But in spite of such poison laws being passed, Restel continued in her abortion and contraception business. She not only had an office to see patients, but she would also send treatments through the mail. And in order to get around any laws and not attract attention to her work, Restel used euphemisms, saying that she was just treating menstrual discomfort or taking care of private difficulties. If the folk remedies that she used to help prevent a pregnancy failed, then she offered and frequently performed surgical abortions at her office. Sources say that she charged $20 to women with less financial means and $100 to wealthy women to perform an abortion. Now, what was worth $20 in the early 1800s would be worth over $500 nowadays. And yes, Restel and her husband became quite wealthy off of all of this, but they were ostracized and shunned for their immoral business by nearly all reputable leaders in New York. Today, abortion supporters consider her a trailblazer and a heroine and martyr for their cause.
Well, as all of this was going on, some pro-life efforts were getting underway. Around 1855, Dr. David Humphreys Storer, a professor of obstetrics and medical jurisprudence at the Harvard Medical School, began pointing out the large increase in induced abortions and its deleterious effects on women's health. In response to this, Storer's son, Horatio, started a physician's crusade against abortion. Horatio enlisted the help of the newly founded American Medical Association. Horatio and other physicians worked hard to educate women and to provide them with the authentic medical care that they needed in order to bear children safely. Horatio was driven by his concern for women. He also advocated for use of anesthesia during childbirth, for the teaching of gynecology at medical schools, and he fought hard against rape. So not only was Horatio a champion for the unborn, but he was also a defender of women. And because of the heroic work of Dr. Horatio Storer and others, by 1860, 20 states had laws limiting abortions.
And let's reiterate that during this time period, abortion was still negatively viewed by the public. In fact, Madame Restel was called by many the wickedest woman in New York, a title she wore proudly, I'm sorry to say. Restel continued to grow her business by warning clients to be aware of imitators, and she even expanded the range of services that she offered at her office. She hired people to perform abortions. She continued to sell the powder and pill concoctions that she put together, and she even opened up a boarding house where women who did want to give birth could be delivered and then the baby placed up for adoption, all for a fee, of course. And this sounds an awful lot like an abortion facility that plans to open in Tennessee this coming spring. And have you heard about this, Rhonda? It's called the Choices Memphis Center for Reproductive Health.
I haven't.
Okay, well, it not only plans to do abortions, but it will also offer prenatal and birthing services as well, all under the same roof. The philosophy of Madame Ristel lives on, and we'll be keeping an eye on what could be the latest trend to offer abortions in one room and birthing services in the next.
So not only did Madame Ristel's abortion business grow right there in New York City, but it expanded as well into Boston and Philadelphia. But anti-abortion advocates were also on the move and were busy fashioning laws to outlaw abortion, as we just mentioned. They often use the term Ristelism to refer to the pro-abortion movement. Ristel began to run into trouble as a result of the new pro-life bills being passed. She was the subject of several lawsuits, but was nearly always exonerated. She even spent a year in jail. Some say that Ristel would issue payoffs to law enforcement officers and politicians to keep the law off of her back. At any rate, Ristel was a warrior for the right of a woman to be able to kill her unborn child. And boy, did she grow wealthy off of that. New Yorkers often saw her wearing her collection of diamonds, furs, and expensive clothing, as well as traveling in her extravagant carriage, which included four horses and a coachman. She and Charles lived in a brownstone mansion on the corner of 52nd Street and 5th Avenue, a location purposely chosen, many say, in order to aggravate the first Catholic Archbishop of New York, John Carroll, who had purchased the neighboring block to build St. Patrick's Cathedral. The Archbishop, by the way, never hesitated to renounce Ristelism from the pulpit, calling abortion a crime against God.
So basically, over Madame Ristel's 40 years or so of business, the laws against contraception and abortion became progressively harsher. In 1873, the Comstock Act, backed by the American Medical Association with the help of Dr. Horatio Storer, was passed. It was a federal law that made it a misdemeanor to publish, sell, or advertise information designed or intended for preventing conception or procuring an abortion. Early in 1878, Anthony Comstock himself showed up at Madame Ristel's Fifth Avenue office, posing as a married man whose wife was pregnant and did not want any more children. Not aware of his true identity, Ristel sold Comstock some pills intended to induce an abortion. The next day, Comstock showed up at her office again, this time with a police officer. A search of her office yielded leaflets on contraception and abortion, as well as abortion instruments. Ristel was found in violation of the Comstock Act, and a trial date was set for April 1, 1878. Madame Ristel never made it to court, however. She was found by her chambermaid, semi-submerged in her bathtub, where she had slit her own throat from ear to ear. A very tragic ending there.
Boy, indeed. And you know, Monica, we keep saying that the customs of that time frowned upon contraception and abortion, and yet Anne and Charles Lohmann made a lot of money off of the services they provided, because let's face it, there were many women and men who came to them seeking those services. We see the same thing today when we have all these women and men showing up to Planned Parenthood for abortion and contraception. There's a demand there. We've got to go back to that important adage that it's not enough to just make abortion illegal. We must change hearts and minds and educate women on the unique beauty and dignity that is written into the design of their body. Lots of work and prayer to be done. Well, we spent a lot of time on Madame Ristel's story, but it was certainly worth it because it encapsulates so well the entire abortion movement, which we still see playing out today in so many familiar ways. So with limited time left, let's try to do a quick run through of the rest of the history. Following the Comstock Act in 1873, Susan B. Anthony, along with many other feminists, began to speak out against abortion. They understood well that no true women's rights could be won if it was based upon a woman having the right to kill her own child within her womb. By 1910, all but one state had criminalized abortion, allowing for an exception to save the life of the mother. But then, in the 1920s and 30s, the birth control movement headed by Margaret Sanger took off. This is also the time of Alfred Kinsey and the establishment of his Sexology Institute at Indiana University. The Roaring Twenties, as they're well known, was a time of great economic prosperity that brought with it much decadence. Women especially began to act more like men and became very unladylike, to say the least. The groundwork was laid for the sexual revolution to take hold.
And you know, I can't help but think of our Lord's words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, when he speaks of the unclean spirit that has gone out of a man, but goes and takes seven other spirits more evil than himself and returns to the man to dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Well, it sure seems that this is the case in regards to our own country. Back in the late 1800s and early 1900s, as things are finally starting to get cleaned up, we've got the great work done by Dr. Horatio Storr, and laws banning abortion are in place in just about every state. Well, along comes Margaret Sanger, Alfred Kinsey, and the sexual revolution, and now we're worse off than ever. Okay, so let's fast forward to 1962, when a national figure from a widely popular children's television show called The Romper Room was thrust into the spotlight because of the abortion issue. Sherry Finkbein, known as Miss Sherry to children around the country, found out that she was pregnant with her fifth child. The only problem was Sherry had been using sleeping pills that contained thalidomide when she found out that she was pregnant. Thalidomide was linked to severe fetal abnormalities. Arizona, the state in which she lived, outlawed abortion except when the life of the mother was in danger. Miss Sherry asked the Arizona Superior Court for immunity from prosecution if she obtained an abortion for such a grave reason as she had, but the judge would not allow it. Miss Sherry went out of the country and obtained an abortion in Sweden on August 18, 1962. But the incident catapulted the abortion debate front and center. Dr. Lee Epstein, a professor of law and political science at the University of Southern Cal, wrote, "Finkbein's situation evoked sympathetic reactions from various organizations and in essence led to the creation of the American abortion movement." Sherry ended up having six children from her first marriage, and in a later marriage, she had six stepchildren. The pro-abortion movement latched onto this perfect example to show how women who have abortions are not monsters. In fact, they say women who have them are quite normal, and they love children and make them a significant part of their lives. These are just very private decisions that must be made between a woman and her doctor, abortion supporters say.
Yes, the abortion movement has certainly capitalized on the emotional side of this issue. The game plan is to appeal to everyone's sense of compassion and keep their minds off of the reality that an innocent human life is slain. Well, just 3 years later, in 1965, the Supreme Court ruled in Griswold versus Connecticut that the Constitution protected a right to privacy. This case involved a Connecticut law that had prohibited the use of contraceptives. In 1967, Colorado became the first state to liberalize its abortion laws, and thus began the domino effect. In 1970, Alaska, Hawaii, New York, and Washington repealed their bans on abortion and made it available up to 24 weeks. The next year, in 1971, the portions of the Comstock Act dealing with abortion and contraception were repealed. All this led to the 1973 Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision that struck down all state laws that made abortion illegal. Its companion case, Doe v. Bolton, went further and made abortion on demand legal through all 9 months of pregnancy. Well, Roe v. Wade has certainly received its fair share of criticism for its poor legal reasoning, and it's seen as an overreach by many on both sides of the issue. And with at least one abortion case coming up in March, we'll get a chance this year to see whether Roe is going or whether it's here to stay. But we know one thing for sure, in the end, truth will be resurrected and life will be victorious. Thanks so much for being with us today. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with the desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.